All right, a little different. Children, hang on. Don't go to children's church yet because you're going to want to be here for what's going to happen right now. Our harvest offering this year is going to be to support Camp Hope in Brazil. Well, who better can tell us about Camp Hope in Brazil than Erin Waro, our missionary that we love so much, and she's on the phone here right now. Can you hear me all right, Erin?
I can hear you. Can you hear me?
Can you hear Erin okay? Okay. We can hear you, and tell us, first of all, when did you first go to Brazil?
I got there a little over 15. Well, the very first trip was in 2001 with a group from Wheelsburg Baptist that we went to work with Randy Richner.
Okay. Well, I'm going to step aside so people can see better, but tell us about Camp Hope, and we've got pictures in front of us, so we'll be able to see what you're talking about.
If you have more questions or something specific you'd like to know.
That's wonderful. Aaron, thank you so much. We love you, and we love what God's up to there in South Brazil and the part that you have in that. And so thank you for sharing that with us. At the end of the service today and at the end of next week's service, there will be a plate out in the foyer, and you can give towards this project, the camp and the church plant opportunity together there. Thanks for joining us this morning, Aaron. The Lord bless you.
Thanks for having me.
Mm-hmm. Bye-bye.
Bye.
All right, children through sixth grade, you can slip out for your time preparing for the Christmas program. And we turn in our Bibles now to the book of Acts, chapter 19. Thank you so much for your prayers for our family and my father's homegoing, the service last weekend. Appreciated the privilege to worship with you here as we were in our hotel room. We joined the service, appreciated Pastor Matt's message, the challenge to be Mary and not Martha. That was a wonderful challenge from the Word of God. And thanks again for those that are working in the back to provide the technology that allows people, like right now, some of you are at home worshiping Christ, and that means, and we are thankful to have that. We do want to be praying for our sister Dee Hagen's family. Dee's mother passed away, and we're praying for her and them and their grief as well. Acts chapter 19. So to set the stage for the passage I'm going to read, remember that Paul has been engaging in the ministry of the word in the city of Ephesus. And verse 10 says, this continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord. The question of the morning is, what happens when the ministry of the word takes place consistently? What happens? Well, you're about to see what happens as we come to today's text and read, beginning in verse 11, the effect, the powerful effect of the ministry of the Word of God. Hear the Word of the Lord. Verse 11, and God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. 7 sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, this has to be one of the most humorous verses in the Bible, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell on them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who are now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices, and a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it to come to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Now after these events, Paul resolved in the spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go on to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia 2 of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. So reads God's word. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and redeemer. May this be true for me as I speak, for us as we hear your word now. Amen. There is evil in this world. There is evil in our country. There's evil in our families. There's evil in our own hearts. What can change this? What can change this world, this country, this community? What can change us? There's only one thing that can change. I want to begin with a story from history, and it's lengthy, but it's worth listening to. It's the story of something that happened about 300 years ago. There was a time in England when it was illegal to preach God's word in any public place besides a church building. Church and civil leaders said the law was necessary to prevent dissidents from disturbing order in society. George Whitefield, citing allegiance to a higher authority, put that law to the test. In 1737, Whitefield, a contemporary of John and Charles Wesley, is dismayed by the prevalence of empty religion that filled the churches. When he started preaching that religion wasn't enough, even good people, quote unquote, need to be born again, the clergy began to lock this traveling preacher out of their churches. So Whitefield began to look elsewhere for a place to preach, and that was to the open air. It had never been done before in England, at least not by reputable preachers. Even Wesley, when he first heard Whitefield suggest the possibility of preaching to the masses outside of church buildings, responded by saying it was a mad notion. But God enabled Whitefield to see what others couldn't see, namely a vast harvest waiting to be gathered in England. One of the untouched corners of God's house and God's ministry was a group of Kingswood coal miners living outside of Bristol, England. These coal miners were looked down upon by established society. A mayor of Bristol called them Indians. In his biography of Whitefield, John Pollock described the coal miners this way. Respectable citizens were afraid of them. They caused violent affrays, had shocked even hard-bitten sailors by digging up the corpse of a murderer whose suicide had cheated them of a public execution to hold a high festival around it. They were totally illiterate. Their shacks, like the mines, lay on the far boundaries of four different parishes, so they were ignored by the clergy of all. Gin devils, wife beaters, sodomites. The Bristol world had not a good word for the colliers of Kingswood. Now, let me just stop and ask this question. How do you reach people like that? How are you going to help people? They've never been to church. They're foul-mouthed. They're wild-living. They're sin-loving. How are you going to see people like that ever change? Some people say you can't. It'll never happen. Others say social reform. If we just educate them, if we just... Whitefield knew there was only one answer to what would change people like that. One day, against the wishes of the religious establishment, Whitefield traveled out into the forest, found a hill in an open area near where the coal miners came out of the mines, and called out, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. The miners stopped and stared. They had no idea who Matthew was, nor what a chapter was, nor what verse 3 meant. Pollock tells what happened. By now, quite a crowd had collected. Almost all were coal miners, the grime of the pits making them look like Indians indeed. George told a story that made them laugh. They had never heard a parson who cracked a joke in a sermon, but they had never heard a parson at all. The crowd grew until perhaps 200 were clustered around Hainem Mount. George Whitefield spoke of hell, black as a pit, of the certainty of judgment for evil done. He turned to talk about Jesus, who was a friend of publicans and sinners and came not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. He spoke of the cross and the love of God and brushed tears from his own eyes. On and on he went in dead silence except for his own voice and the slight stirring of wind through the bare trees behind him. Suddenly, he noticed two pale streaks forming on grimy faces, on that of a young man on his right and an old bent miner on his left, and two scarred, depraved faces in front, more and more of them. Whitefield, still preaching, saw the, quote, white gutters made by their tears down their black cheeks, end quote. Two things happened because Whitefield took the word to the outcasts of his day. First, the religious leaders of the Anglican Church rebuked him. And second, the miners asked him to come back and give them more. And so the next time, 2,000 gathered, standing downwind so they could hear him as he preached. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He preached for an hour in the open air, and they wanted more. So he returned again to Hanam Mount on a Sunday in March after a late snow had cleared. They brought a table for him to stand on to make it easier to see and hear. A crowd of no less than 23,000 people gathered. This was not Whitfield's estimate, but that of a magazine in the country that interviewed this event. Not only were there tears that day, but also the evidence of changed lives that always accompanies true salvation. And it was just the beginning of a great spiritual awakening that would transform two continents and beyond. My friend, this alone is what can change this world, this country, this community, this church, this sinner. It is the unleashing of the Word of God, the consistent proclamation of the message of this book that God has given to us. Lest there be any doubt about that, I want us to see how it happened right here in the Word of God itself in Acts chapter 19. The question is, what happens when God's Word is clearly taught consistently over a period of time? What happens? And the answer is, you will see four powerful effects of the Word of God as illustrated in our story in Acts chapter 19. Now, in Acts chapter 19, we're jumping right into the account. And our last time together, we saw Paul go to Ephesus, a city of 300,000 in Asia Minor. His strategy was simple. He took people to the Word, verses 1 to 7, and then he took the Word to yet other people by training people who would go out, verses 8 through 10. He invests more than 2 years doing that, taking people to the Word, and then unleashing the people to take the Word to other people. And so the Word is spreading all over that part of the world. And what happened is staggering. Four results of the ministry of the Word. Number one, confirmation. When the Word of God is proclaimed, there will be confirmation. What do I mean by that? I mean that God will do what He always loves to do. He will work to validate, to confirm the ministry of His Word. Now here's how He did it in this situation in verses 11 and 12. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured and the evil spirits left them. So how do you assess someone's ministry of the Word, someone's preaching today? We do it by comparing what they say with this book, don't we? So how do you assess someone's preaching if you don't have this book? This is a situation in the first century. Before the completion of the New Testament at this phase, God gave certain people, namely the apostles, the ability to perform signs and wonders to authenticate the preaching of His Word. The miracles would say to skeptical audiences, this message is true, this God can do this, and He's speaking through this message, through this book. You'd better listen to what this preacher is saying. When we hear skeptics today, we point them to the book. Check it out to see if this is not true or not. This is what God has said. In Paul's day, Paul is enabled to do what God enabled him to do, to authenticate, to confirm this message. Our text specifically points out that God did it. Paul wasn't the initiator of these miracles, ESV, and God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. So this incident, this first effect, tells us a couple of things about God. First of all, that He's powerful. So powerful that He is able to undo natural laws. He heals bodies. Elsewhere, the Bible says that people were healed merely by touching the fringe of Jesus' cloak, Matthew 5:27 and following. Later, by falling under Peter's passing shadow, Acts 5:15. This time, God uses Paul's handkerchiefs and aprons. And if they touched the person was cured. This is incredible power. Now, having said that, a word of caution is in order. Kent Hughes warns, this and other accounts have suffered disgraceful abuse in the hands of opportunists. I once received a colored brochure that featured pictures of an evangelist, I'm using his word, designed to show what a versatile man of God he was, praying by a waterfall, praying with his hands placed on a pile of letters, holding a baby, he liked children, shaking hands of a poor man. He knew poor people. But what really got my attention was the offer of a specially blessed handkerchief that had been dipped in the Jordan River and that, if prayerfully applied, would bring healing at a cost of only $15. We mustn't be duped by a misuse of Acts chapter 19. These were not special prayer cloths. The word for handkerchief that Luke uses in the Greek means sweat rag. It's what a leather worker used, and that's what Paul was. Remember, as a tent maker, he would tie a cloth around his head to soak up the perspiration caused from his back-baking toil. The second word, translated apron, is what this leather worker tied around his waist to protect his clothing while working. This is what God chose to be the instruments of his healing power: sweat rags and dirty work aprons. This is just like God, isn't it? He loves to work not through the high and mighty, not through the spectacular, who will take credit for what he accomplishes, but through servants. He works through Paul, a man who's willing to sweat and support himself so the gospel can advance freely. And he uses these symbols of servanthood, these sweaty rags, as the means of transporting his healing power to people who needed it. These events caused this message to be listened to. Why these miracles? It is far more than humanitarian. They teach us about God. He's powerful, and secondly, how he does things to bring attention to his word. Like miracles, you ask? Yes, yeah, sometimes. In this case, it's physical healing. What about today? Can God do miracles today? Indeed, he can do whatever he wants to do, including healing people. He's God. Does he do the miraculous today? He does. So if a miracle is bringing something into existence without natural causes, so an arm that's not working starts working, an eye that doesn't see starts seeing, God's bringing into existence something that natural causes can't explain, does he still do that? I see this all the time in biblical counseling. I've seen dead marriages start functioning again because God put something into the hearts of those people that wasn't there before, called love. I've seen despondent, suicidal people begin to live with purpose and joy because God put hope into their hearts. So God does this in lots of ways. He does things to bring attention to his word. Should we expect him to repeat the events of Acts 19, 11, and 12 today? Well, if we do, we're expecting him to act in ways that are inconsistent with how he worked even in the Bible. Let me explain. Even in, quote, Bible times, God doesn't always do what he's doing in Acts 19. I mean, God took 1,500 years to give us the Bible, and he did it in phases. There are three special periods of miracle working in the Bible. We see miracles in the time of Moses, roughly 1400 B.C. We see miracles in the time of Elijah and Elisha in the 9th century B.C. and following. And then we see miracles in the time of Jesus and the apostles in the 1st century A.D. Each of these miracle phases preceded the giving of a portion of the Bible. Moses did miracles, then came the law. Elijah did miracles, then came the prophets. Jesus and the apostles do miracles, and then the New Testament is written. The miracles are attention getters that confirm the validity of God's spokesman. Then once God gets the attention of the world through miracles, he puts the focus on his word. Read what I've communicated. Listen to the message I'm sending you. God does all kinds of things to bring attention to his word. In Ephesus, we see him right here restoring health. Sometimes he takes away health or a job. Or a relationship. Think of the book of Ruth. Sometimes he blesses bank accounts. Sometimes he depletes them. Think of Job. He does all this, as Jesus said, because man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. I wonder this morning if God's doing something in your life right now to bring your attention to his word. And I wonder if you're listening. It could be blessings. It could be hardships. But this amazing God is at work pushing us, moving us to give attention to what he has said in the Word of God. First result of the ministry of the Word, confirmation. God does things to get people's attention so they listen to the message of Jesus in the book. Secondly, not surprisingly, will be counterfeits. Counterfeits. Satan is an angel of light, as are his ministers. We discover a fact of life in verse 13 is that some people try to use Jesus. Like this, verse 13. Some Jews, NIV reads, went around driving out evil spirits, tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, "In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." Now, exorcism was big business in Ephesus. It was believed that if a magic worker knew the name of a spirit, he could cite that name and thereby control that spirit. The best exorcists were the ones who knew the names of the most powerful spirits. Common belief that Jewish priests had access to the secret name of God, the God of Israel. Since they knew how to pronounce it, they had special power. It's not surprising, then, that some Jews add the name of Jesus to their magic list, and they go around Ephesus invoking that name to cast out spirits. What they were doing illustrates for us the very essence of Satan's strategy, and it has not changed. That is, if Satan can't stop God's work, he tries to copy it. Copy, you say? That doesn't make sense. Why would Satan want people to cast out his own demonic spirits? Because Satan isn't interested in making sense. If Satan can't stop God's work, he just wants to cast confusion over it. His aim is to cause confusion. And he will do anything that he can to cast a suspicion over the work that God is doing in this world. Sometimes Satan raises up aggressive opponents who attack God's word outright, like an atheist professor who taunts, "Your creation hoax has no place in my classroom, it's not scientific." But other times, rather than attacking, Satan seeks to undermine by imitating. He recruits people who use the name of Jesus, who quote the Word of God. But his goal is always confusion, to make the gospel look sort of bizarre, like interesting, but who in the world would want to believe that message? Please realize that Satan imitates God's work because he knows that the world can't tell the difference. Sadly, even God's people have trouble distinguishing the wheat from the tares. Jesus taught about that, didn't he? For instance, let's say you want to listen to some good Christian music, so you search online. You search for the label contemporary Christian or Southern Gospel or whatever your style might be. And regardless of the style, you'll face the same challenge. What's that? You'll discover there are a lot of artists out there using the term Christian for many reasons. Thankfully, many are godly musicians who truly want to see the Savior exalted and his people edified. But there are plenty who want to use that name for other purposes. This is nothing new. We see it right here in Acts 19. We see people trying to use Jesus. But please know that people who do so are always in serious trouble. To illustrate that, we have this rather humorous incident in verses 14 to 16 with these seven sons of Sceva. Text says, "One day the evil spirit answered them, 'NIV, Jesus, I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you?' And the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all and gave them such a beating they ran out of the house naked and bleeding." If it wasn't so sad, it's incredibly funny. These seven sons of Sceva think they can use Jesus' name for their own purpose. But they fail to account for two things. Number one, the worth of Jesus' name, and two, the power of Satan's forces. God's not pleased when people trifle with his son's name. And he allowed this evil spirit to teach Sceva's boys a lesson they'd never forget. In fact, there's a couple of lessons we should take to heart. One is simply that it's dangerous to dabble with the evil one. It's dangerous to do that. It's like handling an unfamiliar weapon. If you're not careful, somebody's going to get hurt. And secondly, it's foolish to have secondhand knowledge of Jesus. You'll be discussing that in your community groups, but think about that with me. It's It's foolish to have secondhand knowledge of Jesus. In the third commandment, God forbid people to take his name in vain. This is what people do when they use Jesus' name in a flippant way. Children that grow up in Christian homes face this danger because you know the lingo. You know the right words to say. But you have this very dangerous tendency to substitute secondhand knowledge for the real thing. And if you do so, you're deceiving yourself. And your parents might not even know the difference. You might not even know the difference. When God's word is unleashed, there will be confirmation. God will act. There will be counterfeits. Satan acts. Thirdly, there will be changed lives. There is incredible changing of life that takes place when the word of God goes forth clearly. A couple of basic things happen when God works. They're illustrated right here in this third scene of the story. First of all, when God works, lost people take note. People out in the community can't help but see it when God is working through his word. Verse 17, when this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. News spreads fast, even in a city of 300,000 like Ephesus. People start hearing about the power of Jesus to heal the sick, and then also hear what happens when people play games with this Jesus. They just can't go on with business as usual. Fear falls on them. They start having a different attitude towards the name that they had been mocking just last week. This is what we need today. We need the fear of the Lord to grip our land. This is what we should be praying for, and many of us are praying for. The Lord to work through the ministry of his word to cause lost people to take note. But if lost people are to take note, and they will, as the word of God goes forth clearly, then it needs to start right here with us. Second point, when God works, saved people take action. Saved people need to take this kind of action if the world's going to see it and take note. What kind of action are we talking about? The kind of action that the word of God produced right here in this account in the lives of people who responded rightly to the word of God. Four steps of change in a person's life. Number one, you will believe. Notice the beginning of verse 18. Also, many of those who are now believers. NIV says, many of those who believed. This is where true change starts. It's not by looking inside of yourself, for we don't have the power to change in a way that pleases God. We must look beyond ourselves to the one that God sent, to the one who came and met God's perfect standard by living a perfect life, to the one who died and paid sin's debt penalty on the cross, and the one whom God raised from the dead, who's conquered the grave. That is, you must admit your sinfulness and place your total trust, your faith, in Jesus the Christ. This is where change begins. You must believe. And this is where change will begin in your life right now, my friend. If you've never been saved, and you call upon God and ask him to save you by putting your faith in Jesus Christ, he will take you from being in the kingdom of darkness and place you into his own kingdom, the kingdom of his Son, the Lord Jesus, the kingdom of light. You must believe. Then you will make confession. Verse 18b, many of those who believed now came and, notice, openly confessed their evil deeds. Openly confess their evil deeds. Prussian King Frederick the Great was once touring a Berlin prison. The prisoners fell on their knees before him to proclaim their innocence, except for one man who remained silent. Frederick called to him, "Why are you here?" "Armed robbery, Your Majesty," was the reply. "Are you guilty?" "Yes, indeed, Your Majesty, I deserve my punishment." Frederick then summoned the jailer and ordered him, "Release this guilty wretch at once. I will not have him kept in this prison where he will corrupt all the fine, innocent people who occupy it." It's a tragic reality that much contemporary evangelism barely addresses, if at all, the subject of sin. This is tragic because a person cannot be saved unless he or she acknowledges that he or she is lost, a sinner who is hopelessly lost. Think about how the gospel is so often presented these days. Are you empty and searching for meaning and purpose in life? Would you like to experience personal fulfillment? If so, my friend, know this. God has a wonderful plan for your life. He loved you so much that he sent Jesus. And Jesus loves you so much that he died for you. Let him into your heart and he'll give you new life. Something's missing. That gospel presentation hasn't addressed the problem at all, which is man's sinfulness. And the consequence, which is God's wrath and the deserved and certain punishment and judgment to come. So what happens? A person hears that good news and responds. How? He receives Jesus. But he's not receiving the Jesus of the Bible, the Savior of sinners. He's receiving a fictional Jesus who exists for my self-fulfillment. Is there any evidence of remorse or brokenness or confession? No, why should there be? He loves me because I'm a good person. Why else would he die for me? Dear friends, this is not the gospel. The true gospel, according to Jesus in Matthew 5:3, requires that a person acknowledge and admit and be broken over spiritual bankruptcy. The issue isn't whether you're satisfied with your life, but whether God is satisfied. And he isn't with our lives. He tells us in his word that he's offended. For though he's created us in his image, we've gone our own way. We have violated his standards, his commands. We've broken his law. Which is why we need a Savior. Which is why he sent Jesus, the Savior. This amazing person who came to take our place, our punishment. Now here's a key evidence you've truly been saved. You make confession. You no longer hide your sin and make excuses for it. You confess it to God and you confess it to appropriate others. You call it what God has called it. You look at your past and you say, yes, and yes, he took care of it. We have a Savior that is taking care of our sin problem. We don't manage our sin. We don't hide it. We don't ignore it. We are honest about it because we are so in love with this one who died for us. The third action is closely related to the second, and that is you will get rid of specific sin. Watch what the Ephesian believers did in verse 19. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. And they calculated the value of the scrolls. The total came to 50,000 drachmas. The city of Ephesus was full of religious hucksters. Lots of superstition. Spell casting is a big business. Bruce says, according to magical theory, the potency of a spell is bound up with its secrecy. If it's divulged, it becomes ineffective. And that's exactly what these converted magicians did. These men and women who once loved darkness and secrecy are now making open confession. And it didn't stop there. They made a huge bonfire and they destroyed all their sinful paraphernalia. Total value, 50,000 drachmas, ESV, 50,000 pieces of silver, a drachma is a day's wage, round numbers, let's say an average day's wage in America is $100. 50,000 drachmas, we're talking $5 million going up in smoke. These new believers in Jesus burned up $5 million of things they once treasured. Why in the world would they do that? Because when God saves us, he gives us a new heart, and it's a heart that hates what we used to love. And with a new heart comes the desire to get rid of old ways. The Ephesians are an incredible example. Barclay says about them, they made the cleanest of clean cuts, even though it meant abandoning the things that were their livelihood. When we receive salvation, we receive a new heart that desires to make clean cuts. We know that we cannot live for the Jesus who's given his life for us and the old loves. So we get rid of the old loves, gladly so. men who trap animals in Africa for zoos in America say one of the hardest animals to catch is the ring-tailed monkey. For the Zulus of that continent, however, it's simple. They've been catching this agile little animal for years. The method for the Zulus is based on their knowledge of the animal. Their trap is nothing more than a melon growing on a vine. Seeds of the melon are a favorite of the monkey. Knowing this, the Zulus simply cut a hole in the melon just large enough for the monkey to insert his hand to reach the seeds inside. The monkey will stick his hand in, grab as many seeds as he can, and then start to withdraw it. This he cannot do. His fist is now larger than the hole. The monkey will pull and tug and screech and fight the melon for hours, but he can't get free of the trap unless he gives up the seeds, which he refuses to do. Meanwhile, the Zulus sneak up and nab him. I don't know if that's true or not. But man, is that not an illustration of what we're talking about? The refusal to let go of certain things leads to certain trouble. But when there's true change, we gladly let go of what we used to cherish because it's taking us away from the one we love now, the one who's given his life for us. And when there's true change, there is a willingness to get rid of not just sin in general, but specific sin. For those in Ephesus, these converted Ephesians, it was sorcery scrolls. What would we have to burn today if the Spirit's conviction gripped our church as it did in Ephesus? Am I suggesting a bonfire? No, not necessarily. We have come a long way. I remember back when I was in high school as a believer trying to figure out how do you live for Jesus in a world that doesn't love Jesus. And I remember youth leaders challenging us with what we listened to for entertainment, music. And I don't know what you'll think of this, but they said there's just some things we shouldn't be listening to. And I remember taking some of the stuff that I was listening to and taking a shotgun and blowing them to smithereens so I couldn't listen to them anymore. So, well, that's legalism. That's maybe, but I didn't struggle with that anymore. We have a brand of Christianity that says you can have Jesus and you can have that too. You can have it all because he's a forgiving, gracious God. You can just continue to live the way you live. You can listen to the things you listen to. You can watch the things in the name of entertainment. And then you come to a passage like this and you say, this is what happens when the living God gets a hold of someone's life. $5 million worth of stuff that was, these were their treasures, and they go up in flames. Why? Because they found a treasure that so exceeded that they didn't want anything to detract them from this treasure. What is it in your life? What is it in your life that's raising its head and competing with the one who gave his life for you? And what steps are you willing to take to put off and then put on, to use Ephesians 4 language? The fourth step truly saved people take right here in this story and in any situation where it happens is you'll live for a new purpose. You'll live for a new purpose. Verse 20, in this way the word of the Lord spread rapidly and grew in power. How did the word spread? Luke says it happened in this way, ESV, so. That is, as these new Jesus followers took specific steps to apply God's word to their own lives and did it publicly, God continued to unleash his powerful word so that it reached even more people. If my life isn't all that much different from my neighbor's life, why in the world should they consider receiving Jesus as their Savior, right? But if my life is drastically different, and certainly it ought to be known in terms of how we love God and others in very self-sacrificing ways, yes, but also we don't love things that the world loves, and they see that. Then the word of God can spread as God blesses the ministry of his word and reaches more and more people. There's one more result seen in this account that I want to just touch on, and we'll see it when we consider this passage in our next time in Acts. By the way, next week I want to do a Thanksgiving message from Jesus' interaction with the 10 lepers. That's next week. But when we come back to this passage, our next time, we'll develop what happens next more fully. But the last is there will be more challenges. So there's confirmation, counterfeits, changed lives, and then more challenges. What effect does the ministry of the word produce? It produces more challenges. We just need to get that out on the table. This is what happens when the Word of God goes forth. More challenges result. Until Jesus returns, our mission continues, and there will always be new challenges to the fulfillment of that mission, which means two ongoing commitments are always in order, and that is we must commit ourselves to new opportunities, like verse 21. After all this had happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. After I've been there, he said, I must visit Rome also. Now, that's strange. I mean, if you're not really thinking, you might not see what's so strange about this. But if you had a map in front of you, if Paul wanted to go to Jerusalem, as he said, why would he head west to Macedonia and Achaia first? That's strange. Actually, the trip west had to do with the trip to Jerusalem south. Luke doesn't tell us here why Paul went west first, but Paul's letters do. Many of the Christians in Jerusalem at this time were poverty-stricken and struggling to survive. So that's why Paul went west, to collect a benevolent offering from the churches in Macedonia and Achaia. That would be Philippi, Berea, Thessalonica, the church that he established in Corinth. He's going to go back to those churches and let them know about the needs their brothers and sisters down in Jerusalem are having so that they can collect funds to help out their brothers and sisters. But this offering is going to do more than put food on the table for the saints in Judea. It taught the Christians in Greece about the unity of the church and the importance of sacrificial love. When God saves me, it's not just so I can go to heaven someday. He places me into a family, and what happens to my brothers and sisters worldwide should matter to me. Now, when the word is unleashed, it changes lives, but it creates new challenges like this. What are we going to do about that need? I don't live in Jerusalem. I don't even know anybody that lives in Jerusalem, but I got brothers and sisters that live there. Should this matter to me? Yes. What am I going to do about these needs that I'm learning all over the world right now? When the word is unleashed, and my point now isn't to say, okay, what should happen? What should be the appropriate response? My point is just, when there are needs now that we're in Christ, those needs matter to us. We can't just, okay, there's something else, shove that out, because all I want to think about was what right here in my little life. No. When the word is unleashed, it creates this opportunity for sacrificial giving, and more laborers are needed for the new harvest fields, which is why we're called to be a people who put our names on the line first and say, I'll give, I'll serve, I'll go. Listen, friends, with COVID-19 spike up again, this is not a time for the church to say, hunker down and make sure nothing happens to me. Our Savior came into this world to lay down His life and rescue people, and He says, now take up your cross and follow me. Now, I'm not saying we don't exercise wisdom, but this is the perfect time for the church to be on the front end of ministering to hurting people, not retreating where we're safe, but being out there, being the church in this time. Verse 22, Luke reminds us that Paul didn't work alone, nor must we. We must commit ourselves to work as a team. Verse 22, he sent two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, to Macedonia, while he stayed in the province of Asia a little longer. So the two men are sent as the advance team to get things ready. The ministry of the word is a ministry of the body. But that statement strikes me. Does it you? Paul says, I must visit Rome also. What a lofty goal. The capital city of the Roman Empire. I'm going there. And from this point to the end of the book of Acts, the light at the end of the tunnel will be Rome. That's where he's heading. I don't know how I'm going to get there. He had one thought about getting there. God had another thought. It was going to be incarcerated and end up in Rome. But I'm going to get there because God's got people to reach there, and that's a key place through which he's going to reach still others in this world. Far too often we set our sights too low. So much more we could be doing for Christ if we were thinking about Rome and not just Wheelersburg. For Paul, it was, I must take the word to Rome. For Whitfield, it was, I must take the word of God to the coal miners. What's your passion? Where are you going to take the word of God this week, knowing that that word will not return void? We've seen what happens when the Word of God is unleashed, but it must be unleashed, which is why three applications are in order. Make the Word priority, make the Word personal, make the Word known. Make the Word priority. What a treasure, beloved. Be in this book. Make it personal. We can't give to others what we're not feasting on ourselves. And make this Word known. Nothing can change lives like God's Word. Let's spread it with confidence. And what such a joy is to be a part of a church that's committed to spreading this Word. And know that God is up to something through every Sunday school lesson taught, every Bible study, every shared testimony. Will not return void. Continue to share that Word and watch what He does. Amen. Thank You, our Father, for Your Word and the privilege we've had to open it and be reminded today of its power. Thank You for the privilege to be a part of a church like this that cherishes Your precious Word. Help us this week to share it boldly. Oh, what incredible opportunities You're giving us now. Give us insight to see ways to share this book, this message of Your Son. And we plead with You, do as You've done in the past. Pour out Your power, Holy Spirit, the power that brings conviction of sin, that brings regeneration to lost people, that brings a desire to confess and make known and forsake sin for believers and repenting and putting off and putting on new godly patterns. Do all of that through the ministry of Your Word in our lives and through our church even this week. In Christ's name.